I invite you to turn your Bibles, please, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24. Continuing our series of studies in Matthew's Gospel, and in particular this Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24. We'll be particularly thinking this morning on verses 36 to 41, but I'd like to read from 36 to the end of the chapter. Matthew chapter 24, beginning at verse 36. Give attention to God's word. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken, and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, and the other left. Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his master made ruler over his household, to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant, whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you, that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servant, and to eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Amen. This is the word of God. May he bless its reading in our hearing this morning. A few weeks ago, you may remember, I related to you the story of a practical joke that was performed by a British comedian on an unsuspecting member of the public. You may recall that the victim was a young employee of an antique store who was paid an unexpected visit by a royal impostor. Somebody who was pretending to be the queen came into the store and then left again without paying for her unpurchased purchases. And you remember how we applied that illustration to the coming of antichrists who impersonate our Lord Jesus Christ in his offices. Jesus said in verse 5, many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. Well, I want you to imagine now this morning that the royal visitor was not an impostor, but the real queen. The shopkeeper is going about his normal 9-to-5 job as usual. It's a typical day at work. He got up that morning, ate his breakfast, joined the morning commute, opened the store. He just begun his day when suddenly, without warning, at 10:09 a.m. exactly, he finds himself in the immediate presence of his royal sovereign. Her Royal Highness walks into his life unannounced, accompanied by her many attendants. You can well imagine what might fly through the astonished shopkeeper's mind. Is this really happening to me? How do I behave in the presence of such a ruler? How should I address this person? Is the store presentable? Am I presentable? And perhaps most important of all, did I brush my teeth this morning? What difference do you suppose it would have made if he had known ahead of time that someday that month this royal visitor would be coming? Surely he would have taken pains to be ready for that. Surely he would open up the store early. He would ensure that he was at his post, that the store was presentable, that he was appropriately attired, and that he had rehearsed perhaps what he might say. The point is, if you know that one day soon, you personally will be face to face with your royal sovereign, you will make ready. Jesus says in verse 42, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming." Now you know that your Lord is coming. The coming of the Son of Man is certain. But you don't know when. You don't know when. What difference does this make to how you are living your life in the present? Today we're going to see that Jesus teaches us what the future coming of the Son of Man shall be like and how it should affect your life, your regular 9-to-5 schedule every day. There are two things I'd like us to draw from these verses 36 to 41. First, we will see an unfortunate controversy. And secondly, we will consider an unexpected coming. An unfortunate controversy and an unexpected coming. First of all, we need to consider an unfortunate controversy. We need to begin our study of this passage today with a few necessary words on how to interpret this particular portion of the Olivet Discourse. We've already seen in these many studies that Christians debate whether or not these verses apply to the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70 or to the end of the age. And I hope in the last several weeks we've been able to unravel that tight knot in some way. But there is another, even more significant controversy of interpretation in the verses we're going to look at today. And there's two things I want you to know, first of all, under this heading. The first is that in this section, there is a change of focus. It's the first thing. In this section, there is a change of focus. You remember when we began this chapter, how the disciples were confused about the judgment on Jerusalem and the judgment of the world. They assumed that these two things must take place at the same time. Jesus has been showing them through these verses that they are in fact separate events. They will be separated by many centuries, and also that the former, the fall of Jerusalem with its signs, is a foreshadowing of the latter, the great final judgment. You remember we ended our last study last week by showing how Jesus had answered their when question from verse 3. When shall these things be? Jesus said clearly in verses 32 to 35 that the judgment on Jerusalem in AD 70 would be predictable. He gave us all the signs. But in sharp contrast to this, the final judgment on the world will be unpredictable. Take a look again at verse 36. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. So I would submit to you this morning that verse 36 marks a turning point in this discourse. From this verse onwards, Jesus has completed his discussion of the fall of Jerusalem, and now he is focusing much more particularly and directly on that future historical event which he calls the coming of the Son of Man. The Greek word for coming is parousia. That's a Greek word that is worth being familiar with. You'll come across it from time to time, and particularly in books dealing with the end times, the coming, the parousia of the Son of Man. And this change of focus is underlined by the repetition of this phrase, "So shall the coming of the Son of Man be." Let me demonstrate. It first appears actually back in verse 27. "For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." Then again in verse 37, "But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." And also if you look at 38 and 39, he says, "For as in the days before the flood," and then 39, "so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." You see, up to this point in Jesus' discourse, the stress has been on those days, the days that surround AD 70. For example, verse 19, "But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days." Verse 22, "And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." Verse 29, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days." You get the point. The focus has been on the days leading up to the fall of Jerusalem. But from here to the end of chapter 25, when the discourse ends, the focus clearly changes to a specific day. Verse 36, "But of that day and hour no one knows." Verse 42, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming." Verse 50, "The master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour that he is not aware of." And in chapter 25, verse 13, "Watch therefore, for you do not know either the day or the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." Well, you get the idea. There's a clear transition here in the discourse. This section is changing the focus. We are now fixing our eyes exclusively upon that great coming day when the Son of Man will come. But also, secondly, in this section, there is a controversy. In this section, there's a change of focus, but there is also, in this section, a controversy, and it lies in the question of what exactly this day and hour, this coming of the Son of Man, refers to. You see, the words in verse 40 and 41, "One will be taken and the other left," and the metaphor in verse 43 of "a thief in the night," have in part inspired one of the greatest publishing phenomena of the last 20 years. And I'm referring, of course, to the 16-volume Left Behind series. I'm sure probably all of you here are familiar with it, with seven of these books becoming number one New York Times bestsellers and sales exceeding 65 million copies. This school of interpretation has had a massive impact on the American church. And it's really just the latest pop culture expression of a theological school called dispensationalism. Dispensationalism is a comparative newcomer on the theological scene. It has its origins in the 19th century Plymouth Brethren movement, notably J.N. Darby. It was popularized with the Scofield Study Bible. Some of you may be familiar with it. Now, according to this view, this parousia, this coming of the Son of Man, is not the coming at the end of the age, but only a coming to the clods for what is sometimes called a secret rapture. This is where, in the words of 1 Thessalonians 4:17, all Christians shall, quote, be caught up together with them in the clods to meet the Lord in the air. And then, according to this view, will come, they say, the 7-year great tribulation, when the Antichrist will reign, followed by yet another public coming of Jesus to destroy the Antichrist, to usher in a millennial kingdom in Jerusalem, where the glorified Jesus will rule over an Israeli state with a restored temple. Whew. It's pretty complicated, but this is a very common and a very popular view today of the verses that we are looking at this morning. And I believe it's important for us to mention it here in this regard before we proceed, because it offers a radically different understanding of what the coming of the Son of Man is. I would venture to say that the majority of your brothers and sisters in Christ in America have only been instructed in that particular view of the end times. But I would say this morning that it is not one that that withstands the scrutiny of the Scriptures, least of all the text that we're going to look at this morning. Now, I'm not going to endeavor to give a theological lecture this morning. It's impossible to give a thorough critique of dispensationalism here, but we want to affirm the historic orthodox position that the coming of the Son of Man here is describing not some secret rapture which precedes years of tribulation and millennial glory, but rather that it refers to the end of the age, to the judgment day, after which there are no more days of world history. When the Apostle Paul speaks to the saints of being caught up to meet the Lord in the air in 1 Thessalonians 4, he uses exactly the same metaphor Jesus does here of a thief in the night, but not to describe its secrecy, is to describe its unexpectedness. And so in 1 Thessalonians 4, he says it will coincide with, quote, the Lord himself descending from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise. That's not very secret, friends. There's noise. There's drama. There's the raising of the dead at the coming of the Son of Man. In fact, Jesus in John 6:40 says that the raising of the dead will happen when? At the last day. After which there are no more days. Furthermore, you remember we saw in verses 26 and 27 that Jesus contrasted his own public dramatic coming with the secret comings of the Antichrist. Do you remember that? Verse 26, therefore, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert, don't go out. Or, look, he's in the inner rooms, don't believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. So I would submit to you that the whole dispensationalist timetable of secret rapture, followed by great tribulation, followed by millennial kingdom, after this coming of the Son of Man, simply breaks down under the weight of the Scriptures that we are considering. So to summarize then, what is this coming of the Son of Man, the parousia that we are considering today? It is not a coming to the clouds to secretly rapture Christians away from the great tribulation, followed by a literal millennial age with a restored temple. No, rather, the coming of the Son of Man refers to the end of the age, that throughout Matthew's gospel refers to the last day when King Jesus appears publicly in glory with his angels, and every eye will see him. The dead will be raised, the judgment will occur, and the present heavens and earth will be burned up before being regenerated into the new heavens and the new earth. That is the event that we are looking at this morning, the coming of the Son of Man. It's an unfortunate controversy. It's an unfortunate controversy. It's held by good men and women, dear brothers and sisters in Christ. But we must reject this view in favor of the clear teachings of this passage. Let's move on then, secondly, and jump into the text proper. We'll consider then an unexpected coming in verses 36 to 41. An unexpected coming. Now that we've established what coming Jesus is referring to, let's proceed to study and apply what Scripture says about it. And once again, there are two things I want us to see under this heading. The first is this: the day is set by the Father. The day is set by the Father. This is what we learn in verse 36. Let's look at the verse again. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. On my Google Calendar app, if I have a particularly important event to prepare for, I usually set up multiple reminders, various bleeps and alerts and pop-ups and emails set at intervals leading up to the day and the hour of the scheduled event. And if we might say so, God the Father has this final day and hour on His calendar. And as we've seen, there are many reminders in history that this day is coming. The natural disasters and wars and rumors of wars and antichrists all throughout history are God's alerts to remind us about the coming of the Son of Man. Each day that passes, we are one day closer to this event. But unlike my calendar, only God knows when the actual event will take place. Not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. In Mark's version of the Olivet Discourse, Mark 13, verse 32, and some of the manuscripts of this verse in Matthew, you may have this in your own English translation, include the words, "nor the Son." No one knows the day or the hour, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. And you can imagine, this of course has occasioned great debates. The liberals love a verse like this. Ah, you see, Jesus is not divine, He's only a man. Isn't Jesus divine? Well, of course He is. He's just declared to us that He speaks the very words of God in verse 35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. But then in the very next breath, the next verse, we have one of so many texts where Jesus expresses that mystery that is at the heart of the Christian faith, that while being the very Son of God, He made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. Without denying His divine nature, which is expressed with equally clear statements in Scripture, it is undeniable that Jesus' sinless humanity was yet true humanity, real humanity, sharing all the limitations inherent to our nature. Jesus here, while with us on earth, says, no one knows the day or the hour. Not even the angels of heaven or the Son, but the Father only. The day is set by the Father. Now let me say this by way of application. If the day of the Lord, if it's set by the Father, you can be sure that it will certainly come. There will be a day on our Google calendars that will be the final day, the last day. It will be in a certain year. It will be in a certain season of the year. It will be in a certain month. It will be on a certain day and at a certain hour. God the Father has marked the day, and he will keep his word. He will send his Son to this world to retrieve his bride, and the bridegroom will not be late for his wedding day. And another thing, if the day is known only to the Father, then you shouldn't engage in speculation as to when that day or hour might be. There are many who have flagrantly disobeyed the clear import of Jesus' words, and they have tried to do so anyway. For example, the Jehovah's Witnesses have predicted the end of the world in 1878, 1881, 1914, 1918, and 1975. It didn't happen, by the way. More recently, Harold Camping of Family Radio announced to the world that the secret rapture would occur on May 21st, 2011, and the end of the world on October 21st, 2011. You probably saw the billboards around the city. And of course, in both cases, embarrassed backpedaling occurred after the fact. God warns us in his word, friends, to beware of people, teachers like that. He says to his people in Deuteronomy 18:22, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. God says, stay away from all people who would speculate on the day and the hour. And also, interestingly, he says, don't be afraid of them. Don't be afraid of them. You can probably think of the cartoon character, Prophet of Doom, with a long beard and the sandwich board, beating a gong and shouting that the end is nigh. Those who go around speculating on the day and the hour, of course, are a source of great comedy to the world. But they are also a source often of great anxiety to those in the church, those who listen to them, those who watch their television show, listen to their podcasts, or visit their website, and look at the countdown clock, and become anxious about it. God says, do not be afraid of them. I did not send them. If it does not come to pass, that is the thing the Lord has not spoken. So God says to you and to me, do not be gullible. Do not be afraid. Do not indulge in futile speculation that even Jesus does not engage in, who says to us in Acts 1:7, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. The day is set by the Father. And that brings us to the second thing under this heading. The day is prefigured by the flood. The day is set by the Father, and the day is prefigured by the flood. The Bible is a book with a single unfolding plan of redemption. Redemption from God's just judgment that is centered on the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And so throughout its pages, this great theme, redemption from judgment by a Redeemer, is frequently repeated. And so it is that beginnings and endings often go together in the Bible. When Jesus and the apostles answer the question, what will the end be like? They point us to the beginning. Specifically, they point us to the book of Genesis and to the flood. Verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. In other words, if you want to know what the coming of the Son of Man will be like, study the account of the flood. And in the rest of our time this morning, we want to do that. We want to unpack several elements of this important biblical parallel. First of all, the flood judgment sets the pattern for the final judgment. It's an important principle. The flood judgment sets the pattern for the final judgment. Peter, actually, interestingly, in his second epistle, really writes something of an inspired commentary on Jesus' words in verse 37. I want you to take a moment, keep your hand in Matthew 24, and turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, and I want to read a few verses beginning at verse 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 3. And I want you to notice as we read how it is that this flood judgment sets the pattern for the final judgment. Peter writes, 2 Peter 3, 3, "Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation.' For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." Peter here is reminding us of creation and the flood. He reminds us how at creation, the earth, you remember Genesis 1-2, was formless and empty, but God made the land arise, the dry land arise out of the water. And then at the flood, God the Creator judged this wicked world by performing essentially an act of decreation. He destroyed this world. The Greek word Peter uses is cosmos. He destroyed the cosmos by the same waters he began with in Genesis 1-2. And then, of course, as you know, the waters receded to reveal a new world to those who had passed through the judgment in the ark. And you see, it's this Genesis pattern of creation and decreation and recreation of the world that is the model of what will happen at the final judgment. The flood was God's decreation of the world. The whole surface of this planet, its continents and mountains and valleys, were uprooted and remodeled by powerful tectonic forces. And then they reemerged in an act of recreation into the geography and geology of the world we know today. Listen to Psalm 104, verse 6 and 7. "You covered the earth with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the voice of your thunder they hastened away. They went up over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the place where you founded, which you founded for them." You see the pattern? Creation. Decreation. Recreation. Jesus and Peter are saying the same will happen at the end of the age. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. The Scottish commentator David Brown puts it well. He says, "The new heavens and the new earth, physically considered, will be the same which God originally created for the abode of men, when it will have undergone an igneous, as it has already undergone an aqueous transformation." In other words, This planet will undergo a transformation by fire parallel to its former transformation by water. And so God will make all things new. Revelation 21:1. And Romans 8:21, the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The flood judgment sets the pattern for the final judgment. Secondly, the flood judgment is a real historical precedent of the final judgment. Let me say that again. The flood judgment is a real historical precedent of the final judgment. Peter also says in this text that in the last days, and by that he means the whole sweep of history from first coming to second coming, he says, scoffers will come. What will these scoffers do? Well, they will deny the second coming. Where's this coming you Christians keep talking about? When's he coming back again? Everything just keeps going on the way it has for thousands and thousands and thousands of years. What's the basis of their denial of the second coming? The basis of their denial will be a denial of the literal historic judgment of the whole world in Noah's day. Did you notice that? He says, for this they willfully forget that the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. In other words, denial of the flood judgment in past history tends towards a denial of the final judgment in future history. And friends, do we not see that? Do we not see that in the world? It's academic suicide today to suggest in the academy that in the earth's comparatively recent past, there was a catastrophe so great that in the words of God himself, Genesis 7:22, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died. For many years, it's been fashionable in Protestant and even many Reformed circles to reinterpret the flood account to satisfy the ever-changing demands of evolutionary science. My friends, let's be careful. Let's be careful that we don't erode our understanding and expectation of a final, global, and definitive judgment by reinterpreting its real historical predecessor. Jesus goes on to continue his parallel to show in the third place that the flood judgment was sudden. And if you go back to Matthew 24 and verse 38, it's very clear in what Jesus says. He says, for as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. The flood suddenly came. It interrupted their ordinary lives of ordinary people. People were going about their ordinary 9-to-5 routines, and suddenly, without warning, they found themselves swept into the immediate presence of their sovereign judge. And Jesus says, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. When Jesus returns someday, my friends, life in human cultures around this world will be going on as it always has. The daily routines of breakfast and dinner will go on. The happy milestones of getting married. Then suddenly it will happen. Rebellious men and women will not know, Jesus says, until judgment comes and takes them all away. Away from the sphere of life's fleeting pleasures, food and drink and marriage, to a sphere of unspeakable torment forever. What a terrifying, swift transaction will take place. To go from the dinner table, from the wedding altar, to stand before the judge. The flood judgment was sudden. And fourthly, the flood judgment was selective. The flood judgment was selective. We read earlier in Genesis 7 the following words, Genesis 7, 11 to 13. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. Notice the precision of this historical account that God gave to Moses when he wrote it down. The exact day on God's calendar when the flood judgment came, and then this ship's register, as it were, of individual names who were spared in the ark. God's judgment was selective. The elect were saved, and the rest were taken away, Jesus says. And again, Jesus says to us, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. It will be selective. Look at verses 40 and 41. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other left. Friends, God has an elect people that he is patiently drawing to himself and bringing to safety on the ark, which is Christ. And you and I cannot necessarily tell them apart when we're in the field with them, or at the mill, or in the office, or the supermarket, or at Starbucks, wherever we are, going through our daily routines. But God knows who his elect are. And when the Son of Man comes, one will be taken away in judgment, and the other left unharmed. There are so many ways in which the flood points forward to the coming of the Son of Man. But the final thing I want to mention this morning is a very urgent and very practical application of what we see in this text. And it is this, that the flood judgment is a call to action. The flood judgment is a call to action. Let me ask you this morning, when the Son of Man comes, will you be taken or will you be left? Will you board the ark or will you be swept away? Now, of course, you may not still be alive when the Son of Man comes. There may yet be many centuries and millennia of church history to come. We don't know. But if you are not alive when the Son of Man comes, then the Son of Man will certainly come for you individually when you die. The Son of Man will come, and he will come for you. And you do not know the day or the hour. Are you ready? Are you ready? The inhabitants of the earth in the days of Noah, as in ours, were so taken up with their ordinary lives, their eating and their drinking and their marriages, their work in the field or at the mill. They were so taken up with these things. Jesus says they did not know until the flood came and took them all away. These are all lawful things. These are good things God has given to all man to enjoy in common grace. But these are the very things that tend to dull your senses to the approaching judgment. Is there anyone here this morning that is so engrossed in the good things of life that you have not yet prepared for eternity? An eternity, incidentally, that is racing towards you with every passing day and hour. Jesus says, Matthew 16, 26, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. If you would live through the final judgment, you must do the same thing as those who lived through the flood judgment. Noah and his family availed themselves of God's means of salvation. The ark. The ark. And there is still an ark this morning. The ark is Jesus Christ himself. He is the place of safety. Hide yourself in him. Hide yourself in him. He has weathered the storm of God's judgment, and all who are united to him by faith will not be condemned, for the flaming justice of God against their sins has already been spent on the substitute. Isn't that good news? Let's all be like Noah this morning. Peter says in 2 Peter 2:5, God saved Noah. God saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness. Has God saved you like Noah? If God has saved you like Noah, then let me urge you to be a preacher of righteousness like Noah was. Not by dressing up with the sandwich board and ringing the bell and shouting in the streets, "The end is nigh." No. 2 Peter 3:11. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness? Let your lives show that this world is not your home. Let your lives show your holiness and your godliness, that your home is in heaven, that this world will soon be over, and tell others about Jesus, your ark, that they too might board with you and be saved from the coming wrath of that day and hour. No one knows. No one knows. So what steps will you take in the days and hours of this week, in all your mundane 9-to-5 routines, with the people you work with, people you play with, the people you live with, to ensure that they are ready for the coming of the Son of Man? Amen. Let us pray. Our great God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the one who has the date decided, that we need not fear, O Lord, or speculate, but that we might live in dependence upon you, looking constantly for the coming of the Son of Man. O Lord, we know that this is a day that all of us will witness, for every eye will see him. And we ask therefore, O God, that we would be ready for his coming. Help us, O Lord God, with these difficult passages of Scripture. Bestow your Spirit upon us, we pray, that we might not fall prey to those who would mislead us, O God, into vain speculations, O Lord, or erroneous timetables. Grant, O Lord, that we all would sit not in judgment upon your word, but let your word sit in judgment upon us. O Lord our God, grant that we would heed the warning of the great deluge, the flood that once swept this world away. And grant, O Lord, that we would learn from it to enter the ark, even Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have received all the judgment of God for the sins of your elect people. We thank you, therefore, that the second death cannot harm us, and that we therefore need not be afraid to meet you. But rather, Lord, we may lift our heads on high, excitedly expecting your coming, and even praying, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." We pray, Heavenly Father, that when that day comes, we would be ready. And Lord, that we would make it our business with those that we work with, those that we live and play with, Lord, that we would not be left alone, but Lord, that they might come with us to heaven. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would give us opportunity this week even to speak a word in season. And grant, Heavenly Father, that the ark may be filled. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon was preached at Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you'd like more information about the church or to listen to more sermons preached here, visit our website at www.southsiderp.org. Thank you for listening.